Good morning. If you haven't already, please join me again in your Bibles in Philippians chapter 1. In just a moment, we'll start to read at verse 27. In a sense, what we're doing this morning together is simply finishing what we started to do last Sunday. Last week, we saw what will be the first of five answers Paul's going to give to the question, what does a life look like when it is lived worthy of the gospel? The answer that we heard is that life lived worthily is a life that is lived among a people, among a time in which it is necessary to stand firm. We're called to stand firm in this text. It's lived in a community that is undivided in its time. It's lived in a way that does not waver amid strong opposition. And we found even that as it faces this opposition and it does not waver, it also refuses to be intimidated by this opposition. It refuses to panic and change course. This is what we saw last week. Of course, the context of all of this instruction is that Paul's writing to these Philippians who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. And it's a suffering they know that would end if they would simply return to following the flow of the world. The reason for this suffering is that they have been taken out of the world. It is that they are standing firm in a world that hates God's people. But in verse 28, Paul made a claim that he then explained in verse 29. The claim that he made was that this new picture that they are displaying, a picture that includes the opposition, includes the suffering, is a picture, he says, of the destruction of God's enemies, but the salvation of God's people. In other words, it may be that the circumstances that the Philippians are experiencing are circumstances they wish would end, but the picture that's being painted here is a picture that they should not want to end. The picture that they are experiencing is a picture of God's salvation to his people. One man put it very well when he wrote this. He said, believers find it difficult enough to accept the inevitability of suffering. We feel we are making spiritual progress if we resign ourselves to the fact that grief cannot be avoided. But here, the apostle challenges the Philippians' theology and asks them to understand their afflictions not merely as inevitable, but as manifestations of God's gracious dealings with them. Their afflictions as a manifestation of God's gracious dealings with them. That is not a claim that is obviously true to us, is it? Its truth is not immediately apparent to us. And he explains it in verse 29. What we saw last week is that Paul describes our sharing in Christ's sufferings to be a sign of our salvation. But we already began to notice then that this does sound like a contradiction to our ears. Our suffering demonstrates our salvation. What does that mean? What am I supposed to do with that claim? This is a door that we began to crack open at the end of the message last week. And we said that the explanation to what Paul's saying here is found in the reality of our union with Christ. What we're hearing from Paul is simply a logical argument. You think of logical presentations where there are premises and then there's a conclusion that is clearly inescapably true if the premises are true. This is what he's giving to us. Premise number one, salvation comes only by union with Christ. Premise number two, union with Christ means union with him in his suffering. Conclusion, therefore, that suffering is a sign of our sure salvation. This is what we began to see last week, and what I'd like us to take time to expand upon further this morning. And we're going to hear a great many passages this morning. I hope your fingers are ready to turn with me. We'll look at several places as we want to let the whole Bible inform our understanding of this verse. But our home base will very much be verse 29 of this text. As we begin, though, let's read again verses 27 to 30. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. My friends, do you hear the weight of that statement that Paul has just made in verse 29? Look at it. Let me read it again, but this time I'd like to read it from a different English translation. I want to read it from the Christian Standard Bible. You'll hear that this translation I'll read from uses fewer words. And actually, in this case, it winds up more closely aligning with what Paul directly wrote, because there's something of a parallel in his statement that my ear, at least, just finds to be beautiful. It's not immediately clear in the ESV, but it is very clear in the Christian Standard Bible. So this is how it reads there, verse 29. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. He says, it has been granted to you, these gifts. Literally, it has been graced to you. This is not the common word that's used all over the place, that's used 415 times in the New Testament for giving something. There's a way to say that normally. This is not that word. This is a word that appears in only 19 verses in the New Testament. It's a verb form of the noun grace. It has been graced to you. These are things that have been gifted undeservedly, not as a wage, not as a thing due, but as a free gift to you. This is the word that's used in Luke 7 when Jesus gave sight to the blind. He graced it to them. Interestingly, I didn't realize this until this week. Most of the time when this verb is used, we translate it as to forgive. It's used in context talking about forgiving others, which makes sense. That's an act of grace, isn't it? Verse 29 is speaking of God graciously giving something. And it's clear in the way that it's placed here in its relationship with verse 28. This is a gift associated with God's saving work on our behalf. You notice it begins with the word for. It's explaining the salvation reality of verse 28. What has God gifted to those he is saving? What are the gifts that Paul's describing here that God has given to his people in saving us? And in verse 29, the answer is twofold. And this morning, we want to look more closely at both of those gifts that Paul describes here. The first one is belief as a thing granted. And the second is suffering as a thing granted. For to you it has been graced for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Let's think about the first of these two gifts. The first gift here is really something Paul almost states in passing. You notice that? You notice that the emphasis is on the second gift and not the first? You can tell by that not only but also phrasing here, as he puts it. The suffering is what he's making the point about in the context of how he's encouraging the Philippians. But for us, it's not a statement. As he describes this belief that they have as a thing that's been gifted to them, this is not a statement we can pass over. As we are working to submit our minds to Scripture, and Paul says this, we have to stop and chew on it for a bit. And I want to do two things here this morning in thinking about faith as a gift, as he has described it here. First, I want to remind us that this is the pervasive teaching of Scripture. What we find here in this incredibly clear statement, it has been granted to you that you should believe in Him. It is not at all unique to this verse, and so I would have us take some time to just remember that, firstly. But secondly, I also want us to use this opportunity to try to clarify for ourselves a particular misunderstanding that, it seems to me, often presents an obstacle to us in taking hold of what we're hearing here. But first, let's remember the pervasive teaching of Scripture on this account. And as we do that, there's one place in particular I'd like us to start by comparing this to. Would you turn with me over to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2. You'll notice a lot of similarities in some of the themes here, and yet there is an important difference. Ephesians 2, I'll read verses 4 to 10. You notice in the first three verses above there where we are in Paul's argument. He's been describing our helpless estate and our sin. Now he begins to describe our salvation. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, he's made it quite clear in what he says here that he's describing an act of grace. Isn't that abundantly obvious? Undeserved, unmerited kindness from God. And that in the context of our salvation. Verse 5, "By grace you have been saved." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Notice the emphasis here. "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." He's clearly describing an act of grace. But in verse 8, the thing he's pointing at is a bit broad. He says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this," there's the word I want to focus on, "this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." What exactly is the "this" here in that verse? Well, we can tell even by the grammar of the sentence that he's not actually pointing specifically at the faith in mind that he's just referred to. We know that because the word "faith" is a particular gender in Greek, and this word "this," if it was pointing to faith, it would match. It'd be the same gender by rule, but it's not. Instead, "this" is a neuter pronoun there, which is what you do when you're pointing people back to a general idea. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's taking the whole idea he's just painted for us in these verses. He's saying, "This, all of this, is not your doing. It is a gift of God." So as clear as Ephesians 2 here is, in some of the same ways that we find in Philippians 1:29, its emphasis, Ephesians 2 in its emphasis, is upon the broad reality of salvation being a gift. And most certainly that includes everything he's just said within there. It includes the faith, it includes all of these elements. But my point is this, here's where our statement in Philippians 1:29 is even more narrowly specific. It credits our very belief in God explicitly to this gift. It could not be more directly stated. It has been granted to you, gifted to you, to believe. And in doing that, in being that specific about our saving faith as something that is gifted to us by God, it joins the many other times in the New Testament when our saving faith is specifically attributed to the grace of God. A grace that we must have if we are to belong to Him, a grace that He has freely given to some, and by implication, not to others. Think of some of the places we've seen this. Acts 16:14, Luke is describing the conversion of a woman named Lydia. He describes it like this: "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Or our Lord in John chapter 6, as he speaks about some hearing him who don't believe in him. And he says there in verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. If anyone is to come to me, it must be granted him by the Father." And he's clearly not speaking there of a gift that God has given to all mankind, because he's addressing the reality of some who presently are not believing in him. He says, "This is why I've told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Or Acts 13:48, this describing Paul and Barnabas as they're evangelizing a group of Gentiles. And the way it puts it is just incredible. When you think of the writers of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're responsible for the way that they word these things. God's inspiration of his word extends to the very choice of wording. And here's how it describes it: "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." How many responded to this gospel offer with saving faith? Exactly the number that were appointed to eternal life. We could look at other texts if we simply remember that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin in Scripture. When we keep that in mind and we understand repentance to be the outward expression of inward saving faith, we remember that repentance also is spoken of again and again as a thing that God grants to us. Acts 11:18, when the apostles hear of the Holy Spirit coming upon Gentiles, they marvel. And they conclude this there. They said to one another, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." We're told in 2 Timothy 2:25 to reach out with the gospel with gentleness and patience, because it says, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." If both of these notions, saving faith and repentance, credited finally to the gracious gifting of God. And my friends, what else are we trying to do as his people, as we're spending our lives studying his word? What else are we trying to do if not to learn how to speak with the same language that God's word speaks with? Now, here is where it is very good, I think, to clarify something. There is an obstacle that is very reasonable and that needs to be addressed. And it might need to be addressed especially. One reason for that may be because we have at times not been careful enough in the way that we describe some of these things. The obstacle has to do with the matter of our wills as human beings. And it might go something like this: "Blake, you're saying that God is responsible for my belief in some way. But belief is a volitional act. Belief is an act of a person's will. Otherwise, it's meaningless. So you are denying the reality of our human volition." I bring it up now in particular because you notice that same objection applies in the case of repentance as well, doesn't it? Not just saving faith, but repentance. Repentance is also a volitional act that we do, that we choose. So the texts we just read that credit repentance to the gift of God have to answer this same question. Is it true that our understanding of Paul here in Philippians 1:29 denies human agency when we hear him to say that our saving faith is a thing granted to us? Or we could word the question in the way that it has been worded historically by saying, does God's sovereignty do violence to the will of his creatures? That's the way it's been asked. We're not the first ones to ask this question. We're never the first ones to ask question. Does God's sovereignty in salvation do violence to the will of his creatures? And we should be more clear here than we sometimes are, that the answer is no. The Bible clearly affirms the reality, the legitimacy of human agency. Another way to say that is to say that we make choices, and they are real choices. They are not imagined, they are not imaginary, they are real. In this case, both the belief and the repentance that God requires, and that he in fact grants graciously, are yet at the same time acts that I engage in personally and truly. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, then it is properly said of you that on that day when you came to faith in Jesus, it's properly said that you put your trust in Christ. He did not believe for you. You believed. It was commanded of you. You had to do it if you were to be saved, and you did. And again, it's important for us to speak like that because the Bible speaks like that. Acts 16:30, Paul and Silas are asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer they give is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." This is the Bible's answer to that question. But then what are we saying here when we say that faith and repentance are gifted to us by God? Again, let's remember what we've said so far. We're not saying that God is believing for us by gifting us this. We're not saying God is repenting for us. We are believing and repenting. We are saying that God is working upon our will to set it free from its bondage to sin. We're saying that God is graciously reaching out toward rebels, toward unbelievers, and he is removing the blinders from them. He's removing the blinders from my affections as he graciously works toward me. It's my affections that drive my will, isn't it? I am always going to will for what I perceive to be most desirable. That's just how it works. The problem we face as fallen human beings is that sin has blinded my eyes to keep me from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So that in my rebellion against God, I actually think other things are more desirable to me than he is. So long as I am in that place, I will never choose for him because I will always choose that which I desire most. And what my sinful heart desires most is my own glory and not his. When he gives me faith, what he is doing in me is he is renewing my mind and renewing my affections. And my friends, when he has done that, and I behold the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, nothing else can compare. I will, without doubt, come to him running, because now I can see him as he truly is. Now my desires have been set free so that they might desire what they were made to desire. You realize we were created for this. We were created for him. When he acts graciously towards us in salvation, he is setting us free to be what he always intended us to be. And my friends, every time that happens in someone's life, what they are choosing is exactly what they want to choose. Never has a human being seen the glory of God in the face of Christ and desired him and been denied. All who come to him through Christ are welcomed. None are turned away. But neither has it ever happened that a fallen human being has desired Christ unto salvation without God first acting graciously toward them, without God first removing the blinders of their sin from their eyes. And this, then, is the gift of faith that Paul is speaking of. It's really just a component, a necessary component, of God bringing the dead back to life. And that is doing no more damage to the will of the person than it's doing damage to the will of a dead person to resurrect him. This is the first gift that we see here in verse 29. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him. If that one is difficult for us to wrestle with at times, the second gift that we read of here is maybe no less challenging, is it? The second element that we find here is the gift of suffering. Something that we can't even say without speaking what sounds like an oxymoron. Certainly feels like an oxymoron when we're in the midst of suffering, doesn't it? But it is, in fact, his main point in what he says here. It has been given to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Last week, we considered what is probably the most important element of this, that this sharing in Christ's suffering is inevitable for believers because it's a component of being united to Christ. My being united to Christ means two things here in particular. It means that I am joined to him in his resurrection. It's the basis of our confidence and our security as believers, that because he has been raised, it can even be properly spoken of me that I have already been raised from the dead as well in him. My being joined to him means that, I'm joined to him in his resurrection, and it means that I'm joined to him in his death, which by necessity entails joining him in his sufferings. I cannot be joined to him in his resurrection if I'm not first joined to him in his death. And so Paul can say in verse 28 that steadfastly enduring in this life of suffering is a sign of our salvation. We saw all of this last week. There is far more for us to see here and consider, I'm sure more than we have time for this morning, but we take a crack at it anyway. What I'd like to do is for us to think about three different kinds of suffering, and you'll see that my contention is going to be that all three of these kinds of suffering are in view, or at least can have this statement applied to them as we hear Paul speak about suffering. Three kinds. And though they are all in view, though this verse does come to bear on all of them, it is safe, I think, to say they're not all equally in view here. I don't think there's any denying that the kind of suffering that's most directly in view here is the first kind that we'll think about. It's that of religious persecution. For example, it seems to be clearly what he has most directly in mind in verse 30, where he describes their suffering as being engaged in the same conflict that they saw he has, and now hears that he still has. Well, what is that? Well, that's religious persecution. We know what they watched him endure there, and it seems clearly that most directly that's what he's pointing to there. And we see that emphasis in many places in the New Testament upon persecution. It's famously how the Beatitudes end, isn't it? Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is an emphasis in particular upon persecution as believers. We hear it in 1 Peter 4. 12 to 15. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And then notice how he exemplifies that in the next verse. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In several such places like that, it is this physical, formal persecution that's being emphasized. And it's helpful for us to notice that and acknowledge it this morning. It helps us in several ways. It reminds us, doesn't it? And maybe especially needed for us who live in this time, in this place, where if we're honest, we're not experiencing the kind of overt religious persecution that we're reading about here. It's helpful for us to remember that this has been a common experience for our brothers and sisters across history, across the world, and in fact, it is a very present experience in a great number of places today. It should inform our prayers. It's part of the reason that we've begun in recent years to highlight different countries like we just did this morning, so that we could better know the experiences of God's people elsewhere and be more faithful to pray for them. It's also helpful to us because this emphasis on persecution should draw our minds back to 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul told Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The word itself, persecute, has to do with being pursued or being pressed upon. It will not always look the same. It won't be equally blatant. But as we live for our Lord, it is unavoidable that we're going to be pressed upon to deny Him, to deny His lordship over the whole of our lives, whether by things we might say or not say, or by things we might do or not do. We will face this. We do face this. So overt religious persecution is certainly in view as we think of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And in some places, it's what receives the most direct focus. But it is by no means the only kind of experience that's in view when the Bible in general, and Philippians 1:29 specifically, speaks about us sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Some of those sufferings are not coming at us in a persecution form from others. They're simply necessary realities for us being Christians in this world. You can think of the kinds of opportunities, for example, that might simply be unavailable to a Christian because he is a Christian. That's not really overt religious persecution active. It's just a cost. And costs are painful. Maybe you had a close relationship before you came to know the Lord, and that relationship has never been the same since. It's sad to think about things like that sometimes. There's real loss there. There's a cost to be counted in this life. I was thinking of one such area this last week because it's blasted back into the public eye with the Alabama Supreme Court ruling that frozen embryos are children under state law. It raises that entire notion. A Christian couple may desperately desire children, a good thing to desire, and may be naturally unable. And yet, because of their Christian conviction, they may refuse to make use of some IVF technology out of concern to protect human life. And think of what's happening in that moment. In a case like that, they know they are losing the opportunity that would otherwise be available to them to have children of their own. I mean, examples like these just abound, don't they? Decisions that sometimes we must make. Christ taught us in Luke 14 to count the cost of following Him. As we walk after Him, we realize that everything we have and everything that we might have has to be laid at His feet. And when we are called on that by the circumstances of life, that reality is often a source of great suffering for us. So suffering for His sake will sometimes look like direct, painful, physical persecution from the world. Other times it will look like the suffering of losses of various sorts, simply because we are Christians. But there is a third category of suffering that would fall within this call to share in the sufferings of Christ. This one, though, I think is less obvious than the other two. Let me state it at the beginning, and then I'll try to defend why this belongs in this category. I would suggest to you this morning that the natural sufferings of this life that Christians endure, when we endure them as Christians, are also a manifestation of this sharing in Christ's sufferings. And what's confusing about that is that at that point we're talking about suffering that everybody deals with, believer and unbeliever alike. In what way could that kind of suffering be a sharing in Christ's sufferings? Well, let's begin to think about this. And as we've said already a couple of times, our goal in these things is that the language of Scripture would become our language in everything that we would think of. Let's look at a text that we touched on last week to start to see this connection. Would you turn with me to the book of Romans? Romans 8, starting in verse 16. The reason we turned here last week was because of verses 16 and 17. But today I want us to also notice what follows right on the heels of those two verses. Romans 8, 16 and 17 say this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Again, there we see the connection time and time again with our union with him in his suffering and our union with him in glory. The two are spoken of together. But notice something, though. Notice that in verse 18, now that he's brought up this necessary suffering with Christ, notice that in verse 18, he immediately takes up and continues the idea of suffering. He brought it up there in verse 17. Now he's going to flesh it out. In this context, what kind of suffering does he speak to? Into verse 17, "provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In describing how we suffer with him, as he's just said in verse 17, here, Paul goes into a description of the sufferings of the present time. This is something we have a lot of help with understanding. For example, the Westminster Catechism describes this in some very helpful ways. It writes about how Jesus' path to glory included not just religious opposition and persecution, but it included what the Catechism calls, quote, "the humiliations and miseries of this life." Those are significant components of what Christ had to endure on his path to glory. That path leads straight through those sufferings. And the point is that if we are joined to Christ, we're going to walk that same path toward the same destination. But like we said before, how can sufferings that everyone experiences be a part of our sharing in Christ's suffering? Well, the answer, I think, is that as Christ suffered, he redeemed our suffering. He showed us how he suffered. He told us why he suffered like that. He showed the world what it was like to live as a human being in complete submission to the Father, as a willing instrument in the Father's hands, to be poured out in whatever ways the Father willed, with full confidence in the Father's promises that such a person is not going to be put to shame, but will be raised up on the last day. This is what he did as he walked through and endured our sufferings of this life. And my friends, we now have the opportunity as children of God, as co-heirs with Christ, we have the opportunity by our suffering to be joined to Christ in his, to share in his sufferings in this way. As we endure the humiliations and miseries of this life with trust, with confidence in God's power over our circumstances, and his wisdom in directing us how he will, as we do that, we reflect the mind of our Savior, don't we? So what we're doing is we're coming more and more to define ourselves all the way down to our daily experiences, to define ourselves in terms of our union with him. And as we then suffer the miseries of this life, we endure them out of an identity that says, I am not my own. I am here for the glory of another, and I know that his salvation awaits me. I know that when that day comes, it will be better than I can possibly imagine. This is what it is to live as human beings in this life who have yet been united to Christ. John Calvin wrote a great deal about the experience of our union with Christ. And I want to share something that he wrote here. This is in his Institutes. Whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. It is the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise them so as to put his own children to a definite test. Now notice, he's going to continue there, and he's going to describe the way that this is how God prepares and works on his children, the foremost of whom is the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues like this. Beginning with Christ, his firstborn, he follows this plan with all his children. For even though that son was beloved above the rest, and in him the Father's mind was well pleased, yet we see that far from being treated indulgently or softly, to speak the truth, while he dwelt on earth, he was not only tried by a perpetual cross, but his whole life was nothing but a sort of perpetual cross. Why should we exempt ourselves, therefore, from the condition to which Christ our head had to submit, especially since he submitted to it for our sake to show us an example of patience in himself? Therefore, the apostle teaches that God has destined all his children to the end that they be conformed to Christ. Hence also, in harsh and difficult conditions, regarded as adverse and evil, a great comfort comes to us. We share Christ's sufferings in order that as he has passed from a labyrinth of all evils into heavenly glory, we may in like manner be led through various tribulations to the same glory. Paul says to us here this morning, it has been gifted to us to suffer for Christ. To suffer for Christ is to suffer with Christ. Sometimes it will look like bearing the reproach of his name, as it were, joining him outside the camp in his shame. Sometimes it will look like counting the cost and judging any cost to be infinitely worth the glory of belonging to Jesus. And sometimes it will look like seeing the futilities and miseries of this life through the lens of the mind of Christ, so that I believe that God does all things well. I believe that he reigns sovereign over my circumstances. And that therefore I can endure with hope and with joy, even when I can't see what God might be doing. I think that's a good way for us to move to a closing thought, maybe a closing question and answer. We've been talking a lot about this call to endure and even rejoice among the suffering in this life. Here's the question. Does it only benefit Christ and not us? Or if it does benefit us, are its benefits to us only experienced in eternity? And yet again, it's a question whose answer is a resounding no. We heard it in what Calvin was just describing. Our Father loves us, and he is training us in the circumstances of this life. If it's true what we say, if our chief end really is to glorify God in this world, to bear his image, then suffering is itself a means by which my greatest purpose in this life is realized. Sinclair Ferguson put it very well, and we'll just close with this. It needs, I think, no explanation. He said, suffering is the friction which polishes our graces. Without it, we would be all the poorer as reflectors of the image of his Son. In the final analysis, is comfort our God, or is God our only comfort in life and in death? Would you pray with me? Father, we praise your name for what we read here. You have given great gifts to your children. You have set us free from bondage, that we might hope and trust no longer in ourselves, but in the only one worthy of hope and trust. You have joined us to your Son, so that we might join him in walking the very path by which your children come home to you. God, would you help us to see with your eyes, to see everything that you bring us through as serving divine and glorious ends, even when our eyes cannot see it. We ask you, Father, according to this very text, we ask you, give us the grace that our suffering would indeed be endured for his sake, that we would recognize it to be accomplishing such great things in and for us that it deserves to be called what you call it, when you call it a gift. We ask it all, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.